In 1973, the Bad Boys of Boston, Aerosmith, led by Steven Tyler, released a song titled Dream On. Steven Tyler sings in that song, there's a famous line where he says, "You've got to lose to know how to win." And sometimes, I mean, that song is so true because sometimes in our lives, it's the defeats that actually prepare us for the greater victories that are to come. Because defeats and failures in our lives often have the power to change us and transform us in a way that our victories never could. I think of Michael Jordan, who was cut from his high school basketball team. Not even cut, he didn't make the team. And that is what inspired him to put in the work to become the greatest basketball player of his time and the second greatest basketball player of all time behind LeBron James. I converted this year. I fought it for so long, all right? It's true, all right? Abraham Lincoln lost 8 elections, had 2 failed businesses, and suffered a nervous breakdown before he was elected president. And it was in those defeats that Lincoln learned how to lead through difficult seasons. And those defeats taught him the lesson he would need to learn as he attempted to lead a disunified nation that was at war with itself. J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter series, she found herself unemployed, couldn't hold down a job. In her own words, she said, "I was the biggest failure I knew." And in 2008, she gave the commencement address to a Harvard University graduating class, and she said, "Failure is necessary sometimes. Failure for me meant a stripping away of the essential. I stopped pretending to myself that I was anything other than what I was, and I began to direct all my energies to finishing the only work that mattered to me. Had I really succeeded at anything else, I might never have found the determination to succeed in one of the areas, in the area where I truly belonged. I was set free because my greatest fear had been realized, yet I was still alive. And so rock bottom became a solid foundation on which I rebuilt my life." And she went on to write the Harry Potter series, becoming one of the most successful authors of all time. We've been studying for the last 3 months the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in the letter to the Philippians, it is a book, we've said, that the recurring theme throughout the whole thing is joy. How to find joy, particularly finding joy when life is hard, when our circumstances are challenging. And in the last few weeks, as we've talked about anxiety and all these difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in, I've had many conversations with many of you. A few of you have emailed me and saying, "Look, I know Paul was in prison. I know he was on trial for his life. And I know the Philippians were facing persecution. And their joy in the midst of those difficult trials is inspiring." But a couple people have told me, or they've asked, they've said, "But they were victims of their circumstances. They were essentially innocent. Paul was preaching the gospel and he was put in prison. His circumstances were brought on by people outside of himself. The Philippians were facing persecution. Their difficult circumstances were brought on outside themselves. They were victims." And I've had a few people ask, "Well, what? How can I find joy in the midst of challenging situations that I've created for myself? What about when my loneliness, when my failed marriage, when my addiction, when my estranged relationships, what about when I brought those things on myself? How do I find joy in those circumstances? What about when my wounds are self-inflicted?" And in order to answer this question, I want us to take a break from Philippians for today and look to Genesis 32. And then we'll jump back into Philippians when I get back from vacation. But Genesis 32 is the story of Jacob, and I think it's the clearest place in the scriptures where we can learn how to find joy and purpose when the circumstances that we find ourselves in are self-inflicted. How can we find joy and purpose when our difficult situations are from our own doing? And what we see in the story of Genesis 32 and in the story of Jacob is that a defeat in his life that transformed him into a new man and changed his story and our story forever. And if we are wise, we'll allow that story to shape us and allow it to inform the situations that we find ourselves in. And normally, you know, I give a point of application, teach a little bit of the text, point of application. Today, I'm going to spend about the most of our time just walking through the text as if I'm telling a story. And then when we get to the end, I'm going to offer some application. So put down your notes and just get caught up in the story of Jacob. You see, the story begins in Genesis 30, or it actually begins earlier in the book of Genesis, but it begins with Jacob in Genesis 32 preparing to go on a journey back to his home that he left 20 years ago. See, two decades earlier, if you know the story of Jacob, he left home in a hurry. He was a fugitive from his own hometown. He was on the run for his life. And the reason he was on the run for his life is because he cheated, he tricked, he robbed his barely older twin brother out of his birthright and out of his father's blessing. See, his brother was Esau, Jacob and Esau. And the birthright was something that Hebrew men would give to their firstborn sons. And the birthright would be 2/3 of the inheritance. It'd be the majority of the inheritance. And the other third would be split among the siblings and other family members. But Jacob wanted that 2/3. He didn't want, because he was a twin brother, but he was a few minutes younger, that birthright wasn't his. But he wanted it. And so he tricked Esau into trading a bowl of soup for his birthright. And then Jacob pretends to be Esau, deceived his nearly blind father into giving him a blessing. And therefore he received the inheritance that was owed to Esau. And so you can imagine Esau, once he realized he's been tricked by his crafty younger brother, he's furious. And so he's mad and he wants to kill Jacob. And he starts threatening Jacob's life. And so Jacob flees from his hometown with this wealth, but he flees and he goes far away. And that was over 20 years ago at this point in the story, and he's lived far from home all these years. He's had two wives, 11 children, but now God has spoken to him and told him to go back home. And you have to wonder that Jacob, he's nervous. He's thinking, I don't want to go back home. I got a guy that's waiting to kill me. I've got a family that's probably disgusted with me. What's Esau going to say? What's Esau going to do? I'll never make it out of there alive. Why would I go back, God? But God says, go back to the land where you came from and I'll protect you. But as he begins preparing for his journey, he gets some disturbing news that we see in verse 6 of Genesis 32. It says, and Jacob's messengers returned to him saying, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. And verse 7 is probably the greatest understatement in this story. It says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was terrified. 400 dudes are coming. His brother has been preparing an army for the last 20 years for this moment. And Jacob's thinking, it's over. And he's terrified. All of his lies, all of his trickery, all of his deception are converging into this one moment in his life, and his past has caught up with him. Esau has 400 men with him. There's no way Jacob will survive. See, this is a story about a desperate man in a desperate situation that he created for himself. He brought it on himself. And in his desperation, he prays this in verse 9. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Notice that right here, he's holding God's promises up to him. He's holding God's word up to him and he's saying, God, you said that you would do me good. And then he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff, I crossed over this river, this Jordan, and I have now come between two camps, my camp and Esau's camp. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, remember, he's holding God's word up to him again, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Jacob says, God, you have promised my good. You have promised
that you would prepare for me. And you have promised that you would care and provide and be with me. I'm holding your promises. It's as if Jesus, or it's as if Jacob, in the midst of his troubles, he's holding God's word up to him and saying, God, you say here that you will provide for me. You said it. Now be who you say you are. Things don't look good for me right now, God. And the only thing I can hold on to is your word, your promises. And in his desperation, he says, God, just don't let Esau kill me. And then we're skipping several verses. But in verse 22, it says, that same night he arose and took his two wives. And just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it's prescribing something. Okay, just that's an objection many people often offer when they see polygamy in the scriptures. They say, well, it was in the scriptures. Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it prescribes something. If you know the story of Jacob, you know that the two wife thing did not work out well for him. Okay? So it's not going to work out well for you either. Okay? Don't even bring it up. His two female servants and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and he sent across the stream and everything else he had. But then there was this moment, verse 24 says, where Jacob was left alone. And I'm going to stop there. Do you know that feeling when you're alone and you feel as if all your past is about to catch up to you? When you get that phone call that says, hey, we need to talk. Hey, don't make any plans tonight. I want to talk to you. We need to sit down and have a conversation. And in that moment of silence, you think, what have I done? Is it all going to catch up to me in this moment? You're reflecting on your mistakes, wondering if and when and how they're going to catch up to you. And Jacob is experiencing that in this moment. He's all alone. And in his isolation, he's probably looked back on his entire life. From his very birth, he has been competitive. If you read the story of Jacob and Esau's twin birth, you realize that Esau was born first, but Jacob was born, when he came out of the womb, he was holding on to his brother's heel. He's been competitive since the very moment that he came into this world. In fact, his name means heel grabber. That's what the name Jacob means. It means grasping. It also means trickster or liar. Or some scholars have translated it, whatever it takes to get ahead, is what Jacob means. And maybe Jacob is recalling that. Maybe just all my life he's thinking, I have been selfish, I have tricked, I have deceived, I've done everything possible to manipulate everyone and every situation around me so that I can get what I want. And here it is, all coming to a head, and I'm going to pay for all of my manipulation and all of my deception. Maybe he recalled the wounds of his childhood, though. The fact that his father... all kids want a blessing from their father. But maybe he was recalling the fact that his dad always preferred his more masculine older brother, Esau. And his mother preferred the more sensitive son. And he's probably thinking about the wounds that were brought onto him by his parents and the lack of love he received from his father. But Jacob, all his life, he was crafty, he got revenge, and his life had been marked by constant wrestling with his older brother, from grabbing his heel at birth to wrestling him out of the birthright in their older years. And he's now left alone by the river to consider the costs of such competitiveness. And alone with only his thoughts, Jacob then experiences the most significant competition of his life. The Bible, It amazes me. Genesis is so full of details, but the Bible gives no introduction to what is about to happen. It just goes right into it. It literally simply says, and when Jacob was alone, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob was alone. Somebody shows up and starts fighting him. Like, there's no explanation. Jacob's sitting there by himself. All of a sudden, now he's in a cage match with somebody, and it just came out of nowhere, according to the Bible. But a man is wrestling with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. So they've been wrestling for hours. It says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he just touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. The Bible doesn't give this person a name. The Bible doesn't give us any introduction about who this is. Who is this? And who is capable of putting a hip socket out of place with a simple touch? Who would wrestle somebody all night and not concede when all they had to do was just touch a point in their being that could bring them to the ground? Who is this man? Verse 26 says, "Then he, this mysterious man, says, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.'" And then all of Jacob's ambition and his desiring and his wanting is channeled into one tenacious prayer. Jacob says, "Nope, I will not let you go until you bless me. Bless me." He's a grasper. He's grasping for a blessing again. And I wonder if you guys know that prayer. We all want to be blessed. We're all seeking a blessing. But what are we asking for? "Give me the thing that I think I need to be happy," we often ask. But the Bible says they wrestled through the night, and then this man wounded his hip. He touched him at his strongest point and wounded him. Jacob knows he's outmatched, and he experiences something he's never experienced before: frailty and vulnerability. It says his hip socket. That's like one of the strongest points in the body. That's what a wrestler leverages off of to exert strength and power. What is that place for you? What is that strong point in your life that you think will give you a leg up on the blessings that you want? What do you use to console yourself? Is it your reputation? Is it your wealth? Is it your success? This is what needs to be touched and broken before you can experience blessing. Your sense of competency, your sense of pride. You must be humbled to be truly blessed. See, we all want to be blessed, but nobody wants to walk with a limp. Nobody wants to be desperate enough to beg. But Jacob is desperate, and now his hip is hurting, and he's walking with a limp, and he begs. He knows he's humbled. He knows he's outmatched. He knows he has nothing left to give. He knows that he has nothing to offer. He has no strength to stand on. But in his desperation, he begs this strange, mysterious man. He says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the man responds to Jacob's plea and says, "What is your name?" See, this is not a simple question. In our culture, names are just what we're called. It's how we're identified. But in Hebrew culture, names were not something, were not sounds that your parents liked. You know, nowadays a name is just phonetic syllables that your parents thought sounded good with your last name. All right, give him that name. We like that. In Hebrew culture, a name had meaning. A name in many ways was a prophetic word over your life. It was what your parents hoped for you. It was what your parents saw in you. It was a symbol of your character. And Jacob, this man is not asking Jacob what he is called. What do people call you? He's asking, "What is your name? What is your nature? Who are you?" And think about it. Jacob is forced to admit in this name, in this moment, he's forced to say out loud who he is. See, his name means heel grabber. His name means cheater and deceiver. Esau said after Jacob stole his blessing in Genesis 27:36, "Isn't it right that his name is Jacob? For two times he has cheated me." But in his vulnerability, Jacob has to admit his name. He admits that he's a liar. He admits that he's a deceiver. He admits that he's a fraud. And he's forced to face the reality of his shortcomings. And he says to this man, "My name is Jacob." There's a famous passage in the book of Jeremiah that speaks of the nature of our hearts. You've probably heard it. Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "Our heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That word deceitful is the word Yaakov in Hebrew, which is the name Jacob. The heart is Jacob above all things and desperately sick. Jacob has to admit that his heart is wicked and that he is sick. And that everything in this life that is coming upon him in this moment was brought on by his own sin and by his own deception. And it has taken him 20 years to finally be honest with himself. But he says his name out loud, and his name is his confession. And the confession leads to the blessing he craves. And this man who he was wrestling says, verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. What does this mean? Your name is no longer Jacob? It means your past is no longer irrelevant. Your mistakes are now forgotten. Whatever it is that you have done, that's no longer you. You get a new identity. But your name will be Israel, which means that you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Jacob has finally been defeated, but God says he has prevailed because he wrestled with God. It was God that he was wrestling. Jacob asked the man, please tell me your name in verse 29. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And then he blessed him. The man never gives Jacob his name, but Jacob knows who it was. It was God. And many theologians will even say it's what's called a Christophany, where Jesus actually came in the flesh in this moment in Old Testament history and wrestled with Jacob in this moment. Jacob wrestled with God himself. God gave him a limp and a new name. And so Jacob, it says in verse 30, called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed, limping because of his hip. Now, I don't want to leave you hanging, and I don't want to leave you here all day either, so I'm going to give you the short end of the story. Jacob goes to his brother with a new name and a new limp, but God has also changed Esau's heart, and Esau runs and embraces him. And so the two brothers are reconciled, and Jacob experienced this blessing. That's the story. Now, two things that apply to those of you who have asked, what do I do when the circumstances of my life that are robbing me of joy were brought on to myself by myself? The first thing I would say to you is don't hate your limp. Some of you have wrestled with God in this room. Some of you have wrestled with God in ways that others of us in this room cannot fathom. And you walk with a limp, and you are wounded, and you move differently through this life because of past experiences you have gone through. And like Jacob, you are walking with a limp. Several years ago, I was preaching at a Celebrate Recovery ministry, not our Celebrate Recovery here at Crossroads. But if this sermon at all is connecting or resonating with you, I encourage you to attend Celebrate Recovery here at Crossroads. It meets at our office on Monday nights at 7 o'clock, Lindsay? 7:30. I would encourage you to be there. But I was preaching at a Celebrate Recovery after the service. After the service, you know, people were coming up to me. They were thanking me for the message or whatever. But this one man walks up to me, and he had a tattoo on his forehead. Now, I've got tattoos. I'm into tattoos. But I'm a little taken aback when I catch somebody with a face tattoo. And the tattoo said 5150, which I learned from him. I said, bro, I got to know. What is that number on your face? He said 5150 is police code for an insane person on the loose. He had gotten that tattoo while he was in prison. But he told me that he had come to faith in Christ through a prison ministry and was now attending Celebrate Recovery so that he could become sober, so that he could fight the demons of his past and the loneliness and the depression and the anxiety of his life. And he's come to Christ, and God has done this amazing work in his life. And I said, and I learned about this because I once had a tattoo that I hated, and I got it removed. But I did some research and found out that, and trust me, they hurt a lot worse going off than they do coming on. So if you're going to get a tattoo, be careful. Make sure you want it. But I knew a little bit about tattoo removal, and I knew that there's a government program that actually pays for prisoners to have prison tattoos removed. They can get their tattoos removed for free. And I told him, I said, hey, man, you know that you can get that removed. There's a government program where you can get that tattoo removed. He said, yeah, I know. He said, but I don't want to take it off. He said, because every day that I look in the mirror, it reminds me of who I was, and by God's grace, who I no longer am. And in some ways, what he said was that tattoo is my limp. And my limp reminds me of who I used to be, but now who I am through the grace of Jesus. You see, your limp, your mistakes, your past has the potential to actually be your greatest blessing in this life. Because it forces you to know who you are and cling to Jesus. And know that he is gracious to save you and cleanse you and love you and forgive you despite all of that you bring. And it is a reminder to you that you can demand and hold his word up to him and demand a blessing from him because he has promised to give you life. And like Jacob, you must continue to remind God of the promises he has made. I will not let you go until you bless me. And that 5150 on that man's head is not only a reminder to him, but it's a reminder to him to look to God and with gratitude for what God has done for him. So don't hate your limp. It's actually an avenue for you to worship Jesus for who he is and what he's done for you. And some of you have devastating wounds. Failed marriage or relationship, financial debt, an addiction. Your secrets have come to light. You've been exposed. Your lies have been discovered and you don't have anywhere else to hide. A mistake that you've made has left you with certain consequences that you have to live with. But whatever it is, no matter how big it is, do not hate your limp if your limp is the thing that points you to the grace that you need in Christ. God wants to use your mistakes to bring you closer to him. If you want to be blessed by God, you must appreciate your limp that God has given you. I think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. He said he had a thorn in his side. We don't really know what it is. Scholars debate, but nobody knows. Three separate occasions, Paul begged for God to take it away. Some say it was blindness. Some say it was a withered hand. Some say it was even like an annoying coworker. I'm just joking. That's not true. Three separate occasions, Paul begged God to take away that thorn in his side. And God said no every time. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, all right, I'm no longer going to ask for this thorn, this limp to be taken away, because I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, that's when he's strong. Don't hate your limp, church. God's grace is sufficient. When you are weak, he is strong. If you want to be blessed by God, you must also do as Jacob did and admit your name. Not your accomplishments, not what you have done, not your resume, just your name. Part of receiving the grace of God means that you have to lay who you are at his feet. You have to, what are your mistakes? Give those to him. What are the things you don't want anyone else to know? Give those to him. The human heart is Jacob. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. And the blessing of God is not a result of your activity, but rather your admission that all of God's blessings are because of his grace. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, deliverance can only come when we admit that we have failed to measure up to the expectation of holiness that God demands of us. Like Jacob, we are liars, we are deceivers, we are cheaters, and our only hope is for God to change our names from sinner to saint, from Jacob to Israel. And only an authority can change a name. Who can change someone's name? A parent or a judge? And God is both of those things. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he paid your adoption fees with his blood. And now our Father changes our name from sinner to son. You know, my son was born without a last name. But when we adopted him, when the judge's gavel came down, and said, he's your son. His name immediately became Israel William. He took on the name of his father. And so it goes in the gospel. When we give ourselves to the judge who judges justly, he makes himself our father and he changes our name from sinner to son. But only if we first admit that our name needs to be changed. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Admit your name and receive a new one. That is the promise of the gospel. You may have to walk with a limp. You may have to live with the consequences of your sin, but God will remove them from remove your name from you and give you a new heart and a new essence. How do you find joy in the midst of difficult circumstances that are of your own doing? You look to the promises of God, the promises that say even your greatest failures are not the final word over your life. When you wrestle with God, you will find that he will overpower you with his grace and he can give you a new life, that even though in that life you may have a limp, but that limp is for your good and he will give you a new name. Let's pray.